Today I'm going to speak from up here. Let's see. Just because I guess if I didn't want to take responsibility for it, I would say just because I'm having trouble with the copiers upstairs. But today is our the final message that we're going to do in the book of Acts. And the title for today is The Gospel Message That We Share. In the previous 2 weeks, I've been trying to summarize the gospel ministry that the Apostle Paul had. And today I want to apply that to us, and that we all have a gospel message that we share. And I'm one of those people who would say that every single person, whether they know Christ or not, and whether they're Christian, Buddhist, or atheist, or whatever, that every person actually has a gospel message. If the gospel means good news or the good message, then whether we're people of faith or not, there is something that we most often want other people to know about us. In some people, it's, if I could get psychological on you for just a moment, in some people, some of us, we don't even know that we want other people to know these things about us, but there's some things about us that we want other people to know. And it's reflected in how we dress, how we talk, how we interact, and sometimes we actually fold that message in words into what we do. And some people give off the gospel that to work hard and advance in their career and experience the American dream, that is really the good news for those people. Others want to share that the good news is to be kind of as cool as we can, in today's society. And then for those of us who are Christians, we realize that the gospel is really the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and we all have different ways of sharing it. But I want to suggest to you today that in the ways that we all have of sharing the good news, whether it's in our behavior, whether we find the time to share it in words, and I would encourage you to find the time to share it in words, as well as in your behavior, that the book of Acts, in the gospel ministry that is shown in the book of Acts, helps us. It gives us a way of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, in the last two chapters of Acts, Acts 27 and 28, we're not going through them except to catch just a few verses here at the end. But really, that is the story of how the Apostle Paul got from Rome, got from Jerusalem to Rome. And that's a journey. It seems like it takes forever in the book of Acts, but it actually took Paul probably 7 or 8 months, or as long as a year, right? We're really not quite sure, but at least 7 or 8 months to make that trip. And that's because, in part, he was traveling at the wrong time of the year, and at that time of the year, it was the wrong time of the year to travel by sea, especially if you're going from east to west, and slightly north, because the prevailing winds were going in the opposite direction, and sometimes those prevailing winds were storms, things that here in the United States we would call them nor'easters. And so it tended to blow all sailing ship traffic, which was the only kind of traffic that they had on the Mediterranean Sea in those days, away from the north. And it was often stormy, and for Paul it was, and he ended up being shipwrecked on the little tiny island of Malta, and he had to winter in Malta, because that's what sailing ships did in those days in the Mediterranean. They didn't sail. They just wintered, found a port to winter in, and continued their journey afterwards. And then he finally got to Rome. And the thing that I wanted to point out today at the very beginning, it's not in the outline that's printed, but Paul actually had a prayer plan to go to Rome. And part of the way that we know that is from what he wrote to the Roman Christians. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8 and going to verse 10, beginning from verse 8 to verse 10, Paul says, it's part of his normal greeting, and after normally making a greeting, Paul oftentimes talks about how he's been praying for the people that he's writing to. And so in verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit, in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." So Paul had this prayer plan. He was praying for the Roman Christians. But the Roman Christian church was not a church that he had founded, that he had planted directly. They had come into being by other means. But he corresponded with them. And he goes on from this point to write his epistle to the Roman Christians, or the Roman church. And it's the longest letter that we have in Scripture. And it also provides probably our best picture of, to use a fancy word, New Testament theology, or biblical theology from the New Testament, of any single document in the New Testament. But here at the very beginning, we see two things. He has a passion for the Roman Christians, even though he's never met them in person, and he wants to visit them, and he is saying, "I pray now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." The interesting thing to me is when he wrote this letter. He wrote this letter to the Roman Christians probably about 3 years before he actually got to Rome. And he wrote this letter from, most likely from Corinth, when he was spending time in Corinth. And it's amongst the earliest letters that he wrote. It may have been longer than 3 years, actually, depending on what scholar you, what scholarly dates you use. But at least 3 years before he got to Rome, he wrote this letter. So he had this passion that he wanted to get to Rome, and he wanted to share with them. He said he wanted to share a spiritual gift with them, and he doesn't mean spiritual gifts like he writes to the Corinthians, but he means a spiritual gift in the sense that he wanted to give them grace, that as they received this grace, that grace would become part of their life, and they would reflect that grace back to him as well. And so he's praying, and it's almost as if he's saying, "I think I'm just about ready to go. I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you." It did not open. He did not have that opportunity in Corinth, nor did he have it in Ephesus after that, nor finally when he got back to Jerusalem. He finally has that opportunity. So in Acts 27, which we don't have printed for you, so I think I've got it, yeah. Acts 27, verse 22, there is this assurance. It's really an answer to Paul's prayers that he has he's been making for his way to get to Rome. And the final assurance and the final answer that he's going to make it to Rome comes in the midst of this 7 or 8 month journey. It comes in the midst of a time when it looks like the boat that he is traveling to Rome on is going to sink and that he's going to die in the Mediterranean Sea. And so he's actually trying to encourage the rest of the crew and everyone else who's on the boat at this time. And what he says to the crew is this: "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed." That wouldn't be an encouraging message to me. "But last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage. Keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me.'" So Paul is basically saying, not only am I going to survive and make it to Rome, but all of you are going to survive this journey despite the fact that the ship is going to be totally destroyed. And that is what happened. They all at least made it to Malta, the shore of Malta, and were able to winter there. And so God answers that prayer, and even when it looks like And for Paul, it might look to him like, well, I'm not going to get there after all. I'm going to die at sea on my way to Rome. God sends him an angel to say, no, I told you you'd go, and you're going to go, and everyone else is going to survive too. So that is the passion that Paul has to get there, and that passion that is reinforced and is born out of his prayer life and his prayer plan to get there. It's not a point in the message, but I would commend to you too that prayer planning is something that is very good for all of us to do. And prayer planning may not include all the steps of strategic planning that we normally do, but it oftentimes is more important than any strategy, and it undergirds any preparation that we might make to travel. And so I realized this as I was preparing, because I have an unforeseen vacation coming up. Emiko and I are, along with most of the rest of the family, are going to Europe in May, and that was not something that I planned for, not something that I hoped for, at least in this time frame, and yet it came up. And so I realized that part of my stress and upset in these recent, called Europe, hanging over me. I know that doesn't sound like it makes sense, but that's my own hang-up. So, I realize I have to do some prayer planning too. But in the outline that's printed, there's the top line, I think, says, "A durable hope to the world in which we live." If we're sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with people around us, and if we're even trying to reflect that good news back on us so that our own faith might be reinforced in Jesus, one of the things to remember, and it's part of Paul's gospel message, especially here at the end of his time in what we call the book of Acts, he shares at least four times the fact that he has this hope. And two of the times, he calls this hope the hope of the resurrection. And he's saying that's a hope that he shares even with all Jewish people, because there is this Jewish hope that at the end, they will all be resurrected, and that will come by virtue of the work of the Messiah leading and reestablishing the kingdom of God for them. And especially the Pharisees, of which party Paul was trained in his own training. He was a Pharisee by training. They had this strong hope for the resurrection, that God would resurrect people into a new life at the end when his kingdom is finally established. And so Paul says that he has that hope, and that actually he's being put on trial for that hope. And so here he is. And it brings out the fact that what we need, people need hope. And what we have to offer as Christians is a durable hope. You know, there are all kinds of things that people put their hope in. And so this is not hope as in, I wish, but this is hope as, gee, I'm putting my hope in the education that I have or the education that I will get. And I'm hoping that my hope being pinned on that education is that somehow through that education it will open doors for me to advance or move into a career, advance in my career. It will open doors for me in my life, and even maybe even open doors socially and relationships, all those kind of things. That's not actually a bad hope, but it's not really durable in the same way. It's not really durable in the same way that putting our hope in Jesus Christ is. As Christians, we believe that our hope in Christ is durable, and that our relationship with God is durable, because he promises that nothing can come between his love for us and us. And that not sickness, not death, not other powers, not other philosophies, not anything can come between the love of Christ for us and ours to him. And so that's durable. And so if we put our hope in this relationship that we have in God, that's fueled by his truth and based upon, the relationship whose content is based upon the truth of Scripture, and that truth is fueled by the love of Christ, that doesn't end. As solid a hope as planning for and trying for and putting our hope on education can be, it's not durable. There's things that can go wrong. Some of us may not get the education that we planned for. Other times we get the education, and even after having that education, the hope that we pinned onto that education does not materialize. It's not durable in the same way. As good a plan as it is, as good a hope as it is, it's not durable in the same way as putting our hope in God. And we have this durable hope that in which we live. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And the first clause there says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for. In other words, in regards to that part of the promises of God that we haven't yet received, we're hoping for it. That our faith is that a confidence in that, and our confidence that the hope in the blessings that we have not yet received is not because our faith is so strong, but the person in whom we have faith, the God in whom we have faith, is that strong. So there's a confidence in what we hope for. And then it says, and assurance about what we do not see. This verse, actually, both the first half and the second half, although it's oftentimes used as a definition of faith, it is really not a complete definition of faith. But in regards to our faith in what is yet to come, it is a great statement. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And so that actually shows us a lot about hope, that there is this durability in the hope that we have in Christ, so that we may continue to hope in him. Secondly, and that's something that we have to offer, that hope is something that we're depending on God to do, and that as we depend upon God, people have the chance to see what God does in our lives. In Paul, he has that durable hope. he petitioned to go to Rome for trial. He gets on a boat, and the winds are blowing the wrong way all the time that he's going. And eventually the boat sinks. It eventually breaks up on a sandbar just off the coast of Malta. And after having to spend 3 more months wintering in Malta, he finally gets to Rome. But there, it's easy to think that, it's easy for me to think that if I were Paul, that I might be saying, you know, I might have made the wrong choice in taking a boat to Malta. Maybe I should have walked around the Aegean Sea as so many people did, and as oftentimes Paul's ministry teammates did, even though he seemed to, for some reason, prefer to take to travel by boat across the Aegean Sea. But one of those who just didn't waver. He had this hope, and it was durable. God had promised him that he was going to make it, and he went. Secondly, Christian hope, it grows in the soil of faith. And honestly, the reason I wrote this is because Dennis did some work in our backyard. And part of what he did is he filled in a couple of the holes that our dog Charlie dug back there. And he even transplanted some grass and put it where those holes used to be. And so I said, wow, that looks a lot better than what we tried to do before. We tried to kind of just fill it in. We sprinkled some grass seed on it, and so there was a lot of bare dirt and some grass seed that the birds were coming to eat. And I realized that really I was reminded that the function of that soil is to grow things, and that the Christian hope that we have, it needs to grow as well. It's not just enough to hear about it. It's not just enough to know about it. But within our lives need to provide the place where that hope can grow. And when I say in the soil of faith, what I mean is that in our relationship with God, we develop, and God strengthens by His Word and by His Holy Spirit, making that truth active in us, that faith grow and strengthen. And as that faith grows and strengthens, and as our relationship with God grows and strengthens, we depend upon Him more and more and more. And we apply ourselves at the same time more and more and more in the direction of that faith. And as we do that, we begin to experience more and more and more the fulfillment of the promises that God has promised to us. Luke makes a point of this. And I'm just going to relate it to you as a story and ask you to remember it and look it up later if you will. But in the book of Acts, there are 3 sharings of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. One is the sharing when Luke is recording that it actually happened, and then Paul shares it as his testimony later on. And in all 3 instances, the thing that happens is there is this meeting with Jesus. And that meeting with Jesus changes his life forever. It's a dramatic meeting. There's bright lights. There's the voice of Jesus coming down to Paul on the Damascus Road. But that meeting with Jesus changed his life forever. And I'm here to tell you today, it did not change his life because it was such a dramatic meeting. It did not change his life because there was this bright light. It did not change his life because he actually heard the voice of Jesus audibly or in that moment. It did not change. Life-changing as an experience like that is or would be for any of us, it changed his life because that meeting marked the beginning of his relationship with Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And even though that conversion experience would forever be part of his testimony, so much so that it's shared three times in the book of Acts, the importance of it being there is to show that this meeting, this actually not just knowing about Jesus, not just knowing his truth, not just knowing the truth that he died for our sins, that he was resurrected on the third day, and that he lives to lead us, not just knowing that, but actually knowing him is essential. We know it's a theme in Luke because if you go back to Luke's gospel in the 24th chapter, and again, I'm not going to read it because it's long. There are, remember the two disciples that are walking along the Emmaus Road after Easter? They have this experience of God too, right? It's not dramatic in the same way. In fact, it's so subtle that Jesus walks along with them, talking with them along the Emmaus Road. They don't even realize it's him. And it's not until he sits down and he breaks bread with them and he continues to talk that it, Luke says, their eyes were opened to who it is. And so for those people too, it's not the fact that it happened there on the Emmaus Road. The Emmaus Road, that meeting with Jesus where they, for most of the time, did not even know it was him, but finally realized that it was him. That marks the beginning of their real relationship with Jesus, not just as their rabbi, as their leader, whom they had already been following before the cross, but their real relationship with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So Luke has this theme that he shares both in his gospel and in the book of Acts, by sharing these events, that to meet Jesus in person is an essential part of who we are as Christians. That Christian hope grows in the soil of faith. What it means is that in those meetings, a relationship begins, and as the relationship begins, as it grows and as it flourishes, then our hope grows as well, because we begin to experience more and more of what we are given to hope for in Christ. The third point, I realize it's in a different size font now as I look down there, but the third point in the outline is hope in Christ is replanted through repentance. And I guess I was just caught on that soil and the grass in the backyard and things, and so I just kind of stuck with it. But it could just as easily say hope in Christ is renewed through repentance. Now, repentance is that process that we go through when we suddenly realize that something is wrong in our life. Now, if we talk about repentance that's a Christian repentance or a biblical repentance, we realize that something is wrong in our lives, and that something is us. And that something is sin in us. So repentance happens when we first realize that there's something wrong in my life. I can't get where I need to go. I can't be the person that I need to be because there's something wrong in me. And that wrongness is sin. It's what stops my relationship from Christ growing. Before we meet Jesus, it's what stops us from meeting him. And there is this realization that from that realization we realize that in fact my whole life, if I keep going in this direction, is the wrong direction. It's moving away from God and not towards him. And so we need to turn around and move towards God. Repentance is that process of turning around and moving towards God when we are moving away from Him. In 1 John 1:9, it says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us." And it's important for us to realize that there's two things at the end. He is faithful to, one, forgive our sins. That means He does not hold our sins against us. But two, and absolutely essential, to cleanse us. It means He takes the sin out of us. He cleanses us of those sins. It's one thing to forgive a person when they do something wrong to us. If they attack us, hurt us, offend us, are disloyal to us, betray us, all those different relational ways that people can sin against one another regardless of their faith. And to say, you know what, I'm going to give you a new start. I'm not going to hold what you did to me against me. And as I always say, and I'll say it again now, we have to realize that forgiveness is much different than tolerance. Tolerance means that I'm just going to go on in the same way. I'm going to tolerate who you are. Forgiveness means I'm going to treat you as if you aren't the person who did it to me the first time. The second thing, though, in addition to forgiveness, what God does us. And so those things, it's a more complete forgiveness. It's part of the repentance that I'm talking about, that when we realize that something is wrong with us and that we're going in the wrong way, in order to go in God's direction and move towards Him, establish a relationship, renew our relationship with Him, the thing that we are called to do is to confess that sin to Him. And in confessing that sin to Him, ask for His forgiveness and His cleansing. And He is righteous and just, and He will do it. He can do it and does do it because of the grace of Jesus Christ, because of the fact that Jesus paid the price for everything wrong that we have done against God. And so we're called to confess. The other part about repentance, though, is after we confess our sins, after we ask for forgiveness, and after we ask to be cleansed, then we must turn around and move towards God. At the very near the very end of Acts, there is this quote that the Apostle Paul gives from the book of Isaiah. And it comes at a time after he reaches Rome, he calls the Jewish leaders together as he did in every city that he went to, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And there is this mixed response, which he usually had to his preaching, that some people believed, some people don't believe. Some people accepted at least the idea of Jesus as the Messiah, but some people completely rejected it as well. There's all different ways of that people are responding probably in within that crowd of people. But in the middle of that, Paul realizes and that this quote from Isaiah is applicable to the hearers of his message, of his gospel. And so he quotes from Isaiah, and especially in verse 26 and 27 of chapter 8. I'm sorry I don't have it for you, because I just realized that I must have supplied Lily with the wrong scripture passage. in the insert, because the passage doesn't match what's in my message. And so I made a lot of mistakes in the worship bulletin this time. Susan pointed out some of them, but she didn't catch that one. But here's what it says in Acts 28, verses 26 and 27. This is Paul quoting the prophecy. "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused." I'll repeat that. "For this people's heart has become calloused." If you play the guitar, you know what that means, at least calloused. On your fingers, on your left hand, they become calloused. The skin gets hard so that you're able to depress the strings on the fretboard. But this is talking about a heart that's become calloused, kind of muscular fiber in our body that always has to be soft and pliable and work exactly as a pump, pumping in precision through the different chambers of the heart, in and the blood comes in and out, and all those things that I don't really understand. It's that if your heart becomes hard, if the tissue of your heart becomes hard, I used to even know the term for that, when your heart tissue becomes hard. It's some kind of sclerosis, but it doesn't beat, it doesn't work, because for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. I suppose there are at least two ways to interpret this prophecy and the way that Paul uses it, the fulfillment of this prophecy. And one way is to say, this is the eternal judgment upon the Jewish people who were listening to Paul at that time. Some might even say the Jewish people in general. And to say that the fulfillment of that prophecy is that now God is shifting the view of his chosen people from the Hebrew people to the Gentile people. There is some of that shift, or at least enlargement, that goes on. Another way to interpret it, one that I prefer, is that Paul is saying, this is the destiny of all those who allow their hardened hearts, their calloused hearts, to remain hardened, to remain hard. Because in that condition, with a hard heart towards God, there is no way for you to be open enough to hear with your ears. There's no way for you to see the truth of God with your eyes. There's no way, therefore, for you to understand, Paul says, with your heart, the truth and the grace and the salvation of God. The one beacon of hope that I see in this prophecy comes when the prophet says, otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. If it's the work of God to soften our hearts. I don't believe we soften our own hearts, by the way. If it's the work of God to soften our hearts, then is there any heart so hard that God cannot, Spirit cannot convict that person of their sinfulness against God? I say no. I say there's no heart that is too hard. There are some hearts that will not turn, but it won't be because God could not do it. And if it's because God can do it, then is it possible that anyone might see with their eyes? Anyone might then begin to hear with their ears. They might begin to understand with their hearts, at least enough to realize that something is wrong and that they need to turn towards God. That turn is repentance. And then the conditional statement, "I would heal them," becomes the promise, "I will heal them." We are all in that place. Paul is casting this out on a group of people who, in their whole view of Jesus, they just refuse to accept him as the Messiah. And as in their refusal, their heart is hardened. But all of us, at different times and different places in our life, we, even those of us who know Jesus, we have those seasons or those moments in our life where we rebel against his leadership. We rebel against his truth in our life. There may be certain parts of his truth that we have a harder time accepting than other parts of his truth, and our heart becomes hard in those areas. And yet, as we remain at least open enough to God to allow that relationship to continue, the Holy Spirit continues to work and soften our hearts. And then in the midst of that, we become aware of how we need to change. And then we have that opportunity to turn, to repent, and be healed or restored by him. Hope in Christ is replanted through repentance. Hope in Christ is renewed through repentance. When we find those seasons where we seem to be far away from God and we're kind of yelling out to God, "Where are you when I need you?" It's oftentimes time for us to ask, "What have I done to turn away?" That hope that we are looking for to pin our future and our lives on, that hope needs to be nurtured in the soil of faith, in which we, in our relationship with God and our study of his word, that process of God's word nurtured in a relationship with him, that strengthens our hope. And in the end, when we share that hope with others, others will see the durable, the strong, the long-lasting hope that we have in Christ, and the effect that that kind of lives. The two values of hope are: one, to reassure us when we haven't yet experienced it, the assurance of things not seen, and to provide a goal for us to, or a target for us to go, this is where my life is going. And that target, that goal, to be an active and willing part of the kingdom of God, that goal, and to see that kingdom ultimately completed in the return of Christ, that hope becomes a direction for us. And no matter what career we choose, that hope steers us through that career. If there will be other paths through any career or any course of action that are not in line with God, but that hope keeps us on the right path within whatever course of action we're taking, within whatever life we're living, and whatever career we choose. And it's a hope that just keeps on going. And I commend that hope to you. Paul At the very end of Acts, and if you read one of the commentaries that I was reading, the commentator said, this becomes a very hard section of Acts to preach, which I agree with, because he says there's not as much doctrine or teachable truth that is easily found in the last two or three chapters of Acts. And I agree with that. But there is, as we see Paul living his life, this story of how he lived his life, how he remained faithful to God, how he trusted his assurance to him, even at the most physically dangerous times of his life, it becomes a testimony to us, a testimony to the hope that he had in Christ, a testimony to his faith in Christ, and a testimony to the relationship he had with him, which we then take and apply for ourselves. And so that's the book of Acts. The only thing that goes on beyond that is Luke reports that he stayed in Rome, and for 2 years he taught in the house that he was allowed to rent with one Roman guard there with him, and he was allowed, he says, to preach and teach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ without resistance, without the resistance of the Roman government. And that ends the book of Acts for us. And we come to the end of that. If you've ever heard anyone preach through the book of Acts, one of the common things that preachers like to say, and so I'll say it now at the very end, is that there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and if there is to be a 29th chapter, we are it. And I believe that. A long time ago, one of the first Christian bands, as contemporary Christian music was coming on the scene, there was a band called the 29th Chapter of Acts, and that was their testimony, that they were trying to live out the book of Acts and faith in Christ. And I believe that that's true for us. We are not Scripture, but our lives are a testimony to Scripture in that way, so that people might see the truth of the book of Acts in us, the gospel that Paul preached over and over again, that he said, especially at the end, was based on his hope in the resurrection. And we are moving into the season in Lent where we look at the cross and resurrection. Reverend Nakashima is much more artistic and decorative than I. And in his consideration for the English department, I'm sorry I spoke for the English department, Victor, this morning when Reverend Nakashima came to me and he said, he wanted to ask our permission. Could he put this on the table? And he brought me up there into the cry room, and he goes, he wanted to talk to me in the office, and then he goes, no, it's better if you come out here. And I go, I'm already thinking, uh-oh, what did I do? Why am I being called to someplace else? And he brought me in the cry room, and he had me look down, and he goes, see that down there? Is it okay if we leave it there? He goes, if not, I'll take it down every Sunday and put it back up again just for our worship service. I go, it's better that it stays there. We get to look at it too and consider the truth of the cross. There's all kinds of meaning that you can construct from what it says, not just the presence of the cross, but its position and the rocks underneath it. And it's left totally open to us to see that. But at beginning next week, for the next 4 Sundays, we will look at the cross and towards the resurrection, and see how the cross, and especially on Easter, the empty cross, becomes important to all of us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we have to worship you. Thank you too for your word. Heavenly Father, I am thankful that we have the book of Acts. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you take the truth from the book of Acts and apply it in our lives. If this is the third, the fourth, the 100th time we've read through the book of Acts, I ask that you would continue to show and reveal the truth that we have not yet grasped, that we have not yet applied, that we have not yet had your Spirit enact and activate within us as well. Heavenly Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.